Good morning. Turn to your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 2, verse 19. If this is the first time you've ever been here, welcome. Or if this has been a while since you've been here, we've been going through the study of 1 Thessalonians. And the way Paul kind of teaches in 1 Thessalonians is he kind of has themes that he talks about. He has thoughts, and he kind of keeps repeating those thoughts. And so the way I've been trying to teach it is to teach those thoughts as he comes up and then go through the scripture with it. And so we've kind of bounced around a little bit in the Word. And so we've already covered chapter 3, 1 through 5. So when we read here, we're going to read the verses 19 and 20 in chapter 2, and then we're going to skip down to verse 6, and we're going to read to the end of chapter 3. I think Paul's thought here starts in 19, covers the second half of chapter 3, and then goes all the way through the middle of chapter 4. So we got a tall task today. We're going to try to get through all of that, and by the time we're done today, we should be about halfway through chapter 4. But I just want to read what we have there on the board. We're going to read verses 19 and 20, skip down to verse 6 and go from there. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Skip down to verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your servant Paul and how he wrote down these words for us so thousands of years later, Lord, we can read them and we can apply these things to our own lives. Please help us to black out all the distractions that are going on in our lives right now and help us to just fully focus on your word and what you want us to gain from this, Lord. How does this apply to our lives and what is it that you want us to do? Guide our thoughts and our minds. Guide my words, Lord, that they're your words, that they're your thoughts, that they're what you want me to convey and that they hear your word, Lord, as it is your word and it implants in their hearts, Lord, and changes them and transforms them to be what you want them to be. Guide us as we do this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So verse 19. So I'm just going to read back from in verse 17 just to get you kind of where we're at. It says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers. Remember Paul, Timothy, Silvanus were torn away from the Thessalonians for a short time. And he says, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. So Paul wants to see the Thessalonians because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul could not get back to the Thessalonians because Satan had put a hindrance in front of Paul so that he could not get to them. And then Paul jumps all the way to the end in verse 19 and says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So on here I have, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And so the setting here goes from Paul being in Corinth writing to them in Thessalonica to when this is all said and done, when Jesus returns, when it's all over, in the end, when our lives are over. So 2 weeks from now, Matt's going to preach next week during an Easter service, and then 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about what happens when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, there's going to be a meeting of those who are alive at that time and those who are dead in Christ, and what happens. And so Paul doesn't know if he's going to make it to when Jesus returns. I don't know if I'm going to make it to Jesus returns. But one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to be alive when Jesus returns, or you're going to die like the vast majority of everyone who's ever lived, you know, since time began. Most of us are going to die. And then one day when Jesus returns, we are going to meet those who are alive in the air, it says. And we're going to see when Jesus returns. So we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But think about this. Paul goes all the way to the end. So his thought process is, when this is all said and done, when everything is over, and when Jesus returns, Paul is saying that when Jesus returns, the Thessalonians will be the source of Paul's joy, hope, and glory. That would be like me, because Paul's, you know, Paul is talking to a church. That would be like me saying to you, when Jesus returns, my hope, my joy, my glory is in you guys. Not in Jesus Christ returning, but my hope and my glory and my joy is in you. And that's what he means. And I have a problem with that statement, because every time I've ever heard the Bible talk about it, and everything I've ever preached to you, is that what we're waiting on is Jesus to return, and that is our hope, and that is our joy, and that is our glory. God is my hope, my joy, my glory. But what he is saying is that you are his joy. You are his hope. You are his glory. So I wrote down there, shouldn't it be Jesus or God be the source of the Thessalonians' joy, hope, and glory? And so that's the question that I have right off the bat. So you search the Bible and you look for those three words, where's joy, hope, and glory? And it's kind of hard to find because I came up with zero answers. But then I did find one that had rejoice, which means joy. So here it says, Romans 5, 1 and 2, it says hope and glory, but it has the word rejoice. Same thing, joy. So in Romans 5, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we have joy. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So here's a contradictory statement to me. Paul is saying, I rejoice in you guys. But everywhere else in the Bible that I see, that we are to rejoice in the Lord or rejoice in God. So joy, hope, and glory here is found in God. Philippians 3, 1 and 4, 4 says the same thing. Finally, my brothers, rejoice. Have joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So we're conflicted here. Am I to have joy in you guys, or am I to have joy in the Lord? So central to what Paul teaches is that God or Jesus is our joy and our hope and our glory. And that's what I've always taught. So how can we reconcile these two things? How can Paul be finding his joy and his hope and glory? Imagine when Jesus returns, Paul's joy is in the people that are there as opposed to God. So how do we reconcile that? So let's find it here. We have to go somewhere else besides 1 Thessalonians. So Hebrews 2. So I'm going to take you on a little journey through a couple scriptures here for a second. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I want you to stop there just for a second. We'll continue on with the joy part. But notice that faith, that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. So Jesus gives us our faith, but he doesn't stop there. He perfects us in that faith. It's not over when you just get the faith. He perfects you through that faith. So Jesus is the founder and perfecter of the faith. How do you perfect someone in the faith? Well, that's the process of sanctification. That's what we'll get to here in a minute. But Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Just put that in the back of your brain for a second. Let's continue on with this joy part. Looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, so that's just a description of who Jesus is. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So there was joy in Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. So as Jesus is hanging on the cross and the wrath of God is being poured out on him, in the back of his mind, he's enduring this because he has joy. There is a joy in him that is set before him. He knows that in the future there's going to be this joy, and that's what allows him to endure the cross. And so you kind of look for the answer. What is the joy? What's the joy that he's talking about? Well, founder and perfecter of the faith is just talking about, that's just who Jesus is. So the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy? Well, it's not despising the shame. And so you may be led to think that, well, maybe it's because he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Maybe that's what he was thinking, was on the cross. In the future, I'm going to have joy because I'm set at the right hand of God the Father. But I've always taught you differently than that. Remember, God, before time began, it was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect love. And then time began. And then time's going to end. And when the end happens, it's going to be God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect love. But he's going to add a kingdom of people with it. So before time began, before Jesus ever thought about, or ever, not thought about, almost said that, but before Jesus ever endured the cross, he already had that status, didn't he? He was already with God the Father. He was at his right hand already. So he's not talking about that. He had no reason to endure the cross to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was already in perfect harmony and perfect love with Jesus before time ever began. So what is the joy that got Jesus through the cross? Why did he have to endure the cross? So I turn to Ephesians. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does it mean when it says that he gave himself up? What's another way we can describe Jesus giving himself up? Isn't that the cross? That's what happened at the cross. Jesus gave himself up. So I am going to substitute what I just read, that he endured the cross, and I'm going to insert it into where he gave himself up. So instead of saying gave himself up, I'm just going to say endured the cross. So Christ also loved the church, and he endured the cross for her. The joy that was in Jesus' mind as he's taking on the wrath of God while he's hanging on the cross is he was thinking about a future church. You and me. Not this particular church, but all the believers of all time. That's what he's talking about. All believers everywhere for all time. The church, his bride. Christ loved the church and endured the cross for her. But it doesn't stop there. So that he might sanctify her. Now we just read, if I go back, if it'll let me go back, that he is the founder, that's where we get our faith, and perfecter of our faith. That's important, because when we come here, he says, he gave himself up for us, that he might sanctify us. It's not enough that we are just barely making it into heaven. Do you understand that? He wants that. When the thief is hanging on the cross next to Jesus, he doesn't have anything to offer him other than he got saved. He can't come down and he can't study the scripture and then he can't go through a lifelong process of sanctification all the way to glorification. He doesn't have any works that he can present to God. He just barely makes it into heaven. He's part of the church, but he wants a church that is sanctified. He wants not just for you to get saved, but the reason he could endure the cross is because eventually you will make it through the process of sanctification. Having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. How do you get to sanctification? You cleanse yourself as you study the word and you're transformed and you become more pure, more what he wants you to be. So I wrote on here, what does that mean? Jesus wants a beautiful bride when he returns. When he looks around at his bride right now, we're filthy, we're dirty, we're sinful, we're full of blame, we're unholy. I would not want to marry myself. I would not want to marry any of you if I could see your sinfulness. That's not the way a marriage is supposed to be. And so, in order for my small little brain to understand it, God made He made us to marry each other. He made marriage so it's something we can understand. Because the reason he endured the cross is he wants a bride when he comes back. And he doesn't just want any old bride that's been full of dirt and full of sin and full of blame and unholy. He wants her blameless when he returns. And so he doesn't just want you to barely make it into salvation. He wants you to be purified so that when he returns, his bride is beautiful. So I wrote up there, he wants a church believers. He wants us to be purified of our sinful nature so that when he returns, we can be presented spotless to him, holy, blameless before him. That's what he wants. That's what he was thinking about while he was hanging on the cross. That was the joy that was set before him. Christ had to create that because every single one of us is sinful. Every single one of us has blame and spot and wrinkle. Every single one of us. None of us is qualified to stand there at the altar one day when he comes back for his bride. That's the way it is. We are unholy. But he had to create that kind of bride. And the way he created that bride was he shed his blood to achieve it. So as he's shedding his blood and as the wrath is being poured out on him, he has joy because he knows that one day when he returns, all that sinfulness and all that unholiness will be gone. He suffered so that we may be clean. Your job is not just to barely get saved. Your job is to be sanctified. That's the joy that's set before him that allows him to endure the cross. That's when we get to verse 27. It says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Remember, I talked about God's glory and I tried to describe to you what I think God's glory is, and it's God's unfiltered, looking at God unfiltered. There's nothing in our way to see everything that he has. We can't stand in the presence of God right now because we are filthy. And he is holy, and if we stand in front of him, we're vaporized. He can't stand that. But there's going to come a day when he returns that we will be able to stand in front of God in all his glory, and he's going to see us in all of our glory, and we are going to be able to stand there with each other because there's no sin. Blameless, holy, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. That's what he desires. That's what we are to be doing on this earth until he comes back to make ourselves ready. If you're sitting in your life right now and you're not in the sanctification process and you've been sitting there for decades not doing anything and you haven't moved down the path, you haven't washed yourself with the water of the word to continually cleanse yourself, you're not doing what he wants you to do. You will not be ready when he comes back. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled faces reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So I wrote on there, Christ enduring the cross allows us to be transformed into the glory of the Lord. Our job is to reflect the glory of the Lord. And we are to be transformed to the same image as him. So why can Paul sit there and say, when Jesus returns, it's not so much the joy that I have because of God coming back, but the joy is that you are there. Because we are supposed to be reflecting the glory of the Lord. We're supposed to be transformed to the same image of the Lord. How do we do that? Remember in 1 Thessalonians verse 1:6, it says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So I preach to you that I'm preaching to you and you're supposed to imitate me. And I said, there's two people you're supposed to imitate. There's a godly version and there's a human version. And the godly version is the Holy Spirit resides inside of you and it's perfect. And you are supposed to imitate the Lord as he guides you inside you and as you read the word. And then you're supposed to imitate me as I preach the word to you. And the only reason you're supposed to imitate me is because I'm reflecting God. And I'm going to fail you. I'm human. I'm sinful. I am going to fail you when I preach at some time. You're going to put me or Matt or Reuben or some other guy, you know, Piper or MacArthur or whoever it is that you put up on a pedestal, and they're going to fail you because we're human. I'm sinful. I still sin. I'm asking you to imitate me, and I'm telling you I'm sinful. So you imitate me until I do not reflect the glory of the Lord. And once I stop reflecting the glory of the Lord, you just don't pay attention to me, and you only reflect the glory of the Lord. But if you're a babe in Christ and you just learned, you know, if you just had salvation, where do you turn to? You turn to me, and you're supposed to imitate what I'm doing. I'm there to come along and exhort you and show you what the Word is all about and to bring you along. Imitate me, because I'm trying to imitate the Lord. I'm reflecting what the Lord is doing, reflecting the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image as the glory of the Lord. So we start, and it says, when you receive the message with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, we start to imitate the Lord and reflect His glory after we receive the gospel message and are saved. And a fully purified church has the same image as the Lord. We are never going to make it to fully purified. That's what we call glorification. So at salvation, you're full of sin, and then you grow and you mature and you get more towards what God wants you to be and less like you, the corruption that you used to be. And as you continue on this path, you just get better and better and more mature, and you rid yourself, and you get further away from the corruption that you used to have and more to be like God. You reflect the Lord more. You reflect His image more. And so when Paul was rejoicing in the people of Christ, he's doing it at Jesus' return, because when Jesus returns, we'll be fully glorified, without spot, without wrinkle, and we'll be standing in full glory with Him. So there's no conflict here. There's no conflict that Paul is rejoicing in the people because they're perfect reflections of Jesus Christ. Paul will be rejoicing in a perfectly reflected image of Jesus Himself, a transformation that Jesus died to achieve. So when we're talking about it next week, the Resurrection Sunday, when we're talking about Him hanging on a cross, just know that He had joy when that was going on, because a future time when He returns is what His joy was about. And that joy involves you, if you're a believer. Not you as you are now, but you as you continue to mature. So you can present yourself as a pure person to Him. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." I can say the same thing because I'm preaching. I can say the same thing to you. I am jealous with you. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Because I promised you in marriage to one husband. My job is to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Jesus uses a process of sanctification to purify you so that you will be without spot and blameless like a pure virgin. Paul's role is to be the human. My role is to be the human who establishes you and exhorts you, to come alongside you, to mature you. I don't want you to be right where you're at now. I need you to get further along in the process of purification. I need you to be mature because Jesus is returning one day. Paul's role and the reason he exists, the reason I exist, and hopefully you have a ministry of your own and there's a reason you exist. The reason Paul exists is to have the Thessalonians ready. My job is to have you ready when he returns. Your job is in whatever, wherever you're at, whether it's in your job, it's whatever you do during the week, whether it's with your family, your job is to get them ready for when Jesus returns so that they're not dirty and unholy and sinful and full of blame, but they're closer to what he wants so that they can be pure. So that when Jesus returns, he can present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That's what he wants. That's the joy set before Paul. 1 Colossians 1:22 and then 28 through 29 puts it all together there. It says, "For now he has reconciled you." Who's he? Jesus. Jesus has reconciled you by his physical body, by enduring the cross through death to present you holy. It's not so that you can just get saved. It's so that he can present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before him when he comes. That's God's role. Our role, we proclaim Jesus by instructing. We proclaim the gospel, and we teach, we instruct all people with all wisdom so that we may present every person mature in Christ. Why don't we have just a church that just comes up here and preaches the gospel message every week, and we don't care about the maturing of the Christians? That we only care about seeker services. Have you ever heard that term? Just to get someone saved? That's not what God died on the cross for. That's not what he was thinking about. He was thinking about a purified church when he comes back. Not just barely making it in the door. We proclaim him by instructing and teaching all people with all wisdom so that we may present every person mature in Christ. Toward this goal I labor. That's what I do. That's what you do. That's what Paul was doing. We labor, we struggle according to this power that powerfully works in me. That's our role. So when we come back here to 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy." You see, Paul wanted desperately to see the Thessalonians, and he didn't know if they were saved or not. Because he got run out of town in the middle of the night and he didn't know. Every time he tried to get back there that we talked about last week, Satan hindered him in verse 18. He couldn't get back to see. Did the seed that I laid, did it penetrate the hearts? And he knew that God was going to test them after that if they were saved. Did they make it through the testing? Satan's going to hinder them or tempt them, and God is going to test them. Do you love me? Did they make it through? So if they were true believers, Paul could trust that they would make it to glorification. Because everywhere we read in the Bible that if you're called, you make it all the way. Romans 8:30 says, "And those he predestined before time began, he'll call." If he calls you, you're justified. You receive faith. And if you receive faith, if you're justified, you will be glorified. That's the way it works. Paul knows that in his mind. The only thing he cares about when he sends Timothy is, did they receive faith? Because I know if they receive faith, they're going to make it all the way to glorification. That's the way it works. So when he goes down to verse 6, after he sends Timothy, because Paul couldn't go there personally, he sends Timothy, and this is, Timothy comes back, and this may be a year and a half after Paul left, and he doesn't know. And in verse 6 he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Why does he use those words that I highlighted in blue? Faith and love. When Timothy came back, the words that he says, the good news is that they have faith and that they have love. Why didn't he say, well, they give a lot of money, you know, they're really good at giving, they're kind, they're gentle, they're very good at giving the gospel. I mean, think of all the things they're loving, you know, he says faith and love. What are some other things that they could be? They're steadfast, they endured perseverance, they went through affliction. He could say any number of words, but the words he chooses is faith and love. That's the report. Paul, I was there. I saw the people. They have faith and they have love. Why is that so important? He says, "For in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." So I'm going to take you back to 2 Peter. Now, last year when I taught 2 Peter, I taught this over and over and over again, and you guys started to tune me out because I kept saying it every single week. I think this is a fundamental thing we have to understand. I want this to be second nature to you. This verses 4 through 7 should be second nature to us. It should be something we understand. I'm not trying to do it because I want to go back and repeat something. I'm trying to show you how the Bible ties together all these concepts and how God is using this. This is why Paul can be comforted with just the words faith and love, is because of 2 Peter. So when we come to 2 Peter 1, 4 through 7, it says, "So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." God wants you to be pure. He's trying to get you away from your corrupt nature and get you to more of a divine nature. That's the overarching theme. Go from here to here. What does that look like in someone's life? How do you do that? "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." What's the first thing you get? Faith. Paul, the Thessalonians have faith. Okay, they have faith. Well, you need to build on top of that virtue, on top of virtue, knowledge, then self-control, then steadfastness, and then with steadfastness, godliness. On top of godliness, you need brotherly affection, and finally, you need love. The Thessalonians, in a year and a half, have had faith, and they've gone all the way to love. Do you see that? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Once you gain faith, so to go through these real quick, once you gain faith, supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue, I said when I was preaching that, and other, it means moral excellence or excellence. The only person I know of that I can attribute excellence to is God. And every time I look at excellence, it's attributed to God. So excellence isn't attributed to me. So once I gain faith, the first thing you gain is virtue or moral excellence. You start to recognize things around you and attribute them to God, where you could not do that before salvation. On top of this, virtue or moral excellence, you gain in knowledge. You have to add knowledge, so you study the Scripture. That's how you gain in knowledge. These never stop. You always continually gain in knowledge. As you gain in knowledge, your mind starts to be transformed to no longer want the old corrupt way, but your desires and your thoughts become what God wants you to think and what God wants you to desire. And it says self-control. So you gain a form of self-control. Self-control is something that you're denying yourself something. So let's put this in 1 Thessalonian terms. Self-control. Self-control is denying yourself a temptation of something, right? Denying yourself of sin. Who sends you? Who forces upon you self-control in this situation? Is God going to send you something that makes you sin? Or is Satan going to tempt you and hinder you to make you sin? This is last week's sermon. This is Satan. Satan is the one who is going to allow you to get self-control. Because you have these old sinful desires, and as you study the Word, your desires no longer desire that, and you're going away from that, but there's this pull, because you're close to it, there's this pull that wants to bring you back to your old corrupt ways and your sinful lifestyle. Who's doing that? Satan hindered me. Satan tempted me. There's temptations because you're still close to it, and you still desire those things. So you have to overcome those, and you're going to fail in those. Peter did. Right? Denied Christ 3 times? You're going to fail in some of those. That's the way it is. But as you go on and as you mature and as you pour over the Scripture, you're going to gain a foothold on that and you're going to gain some self-control. Did I say you totally never sin again? Or even if you defeat that sin, whatever that sin is? No. But you get a foothold on it. You start to gain in it. You start to gain some self-control. And then the next one you build on is steadfastness. Your Bible may say perseverance. Does Satan want you to persevere? No. Who wants you to persevere? God. Well, this is 2 sermons ago. God is going to send you trials and testing to make you steadfast, to put anchors down where I can't be moved anymore. I'm immovable. I'm steadfast. I persevere through that. God is going to send me those trials, and I'm going to persevere for that through that. And this whole time, you are fighting for your life. Because you remember those old corrupt ways, and now you're being tempted by Satan, and then God's putting you through the ringer. And the only thing, you can't think about other people at this point. The only thing you can think of is, I've got to survive this. And once you come out on the other side of that, you gain a form of godliness. And then as you look around, you think, you know what? I made it. I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I know what my faith is all about. Your job from then on is the next 2 things. After godliness becomes brotherly affection and agape love. The first thing you do once you make it through the ringer is you look around and you go, those people are going through the ringer right now. I've been through it and I can help them. So you look around your other believers, the other people around you, other Christians, and you try to help them with brotherly affection. And then finally, you make it to a point where it's not just about your other believers, it's not just about your family, it's not just about getting them saved and in the church, but you care about everyone. You want everyone to get into this process of faith all the way to glorification, so that when Jesus returns, you can present them as a pure bride. Love. That's the end, agape love. The Thessalonians, when Timothy comes back, says Paul, you won't believe it. They have faith and they've made it all the way to love. In fact, they've heard about the Thessalonian church all the way down in Corinth where he's writing, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Do we do that? Do you do that? Are you in the process that you're supposed to be doing? Are you transforming your mind with this word? So, and the only thing you care about right now is seeing your family and the other brothers and sisters through this process so that you can present them to Christ holy and pure, and then gaining everyone around you that you possibly can gain to get into this process so that they can be presented to God pure. That's what he's talking about. So Timothy comes back to Peter and says, they've got faith. They've got love. So let's read those verses again, 6 through 9. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and all our affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith, because we know once you get to faith, you're going all the way to glorification. Verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Do you get Paul's excitement there? He just found out that all these people are going to heaven, and one day when Jesus returns, he's going to stand in front of God when he returns, and he's going to present them as a beautiful, pure bride. He says, man, I live. That's why he exists. Is that why I exist? Is that why you exist? If that doesn't excite you, I don't know what to tell you. For now, we live, man. The person I've been praying for 30 years has just been saved. And then I'm alive. It's why I exist. For now, I live if you are standing fast in the Lord. I like how the NET writes it up here, so I put it up on the board. For how can I thank God enough for that happening? How can I thank God enough that the Thessalonians have done that? How can I thank God enough that you guys are on the right path? For all the joy we feel because of you before our God. That's joy. Can you imagine knowing what God's will is and then doing God's will and then seeing all this happen? It's why we live. That's the joy. There's no greater joy you will ever feel than knowing what God wants you to do, than doing what God wants you to do, and seeing the fruit of it happen. It's the most satisfying thing you can have. It brings you joy. And Paul knows that these people, because he received the word that they have faith and they have love, he knows when Jesus returns, he's going to have joy at that moment. When we talk about it in a couple weeks, when Jesus returns and the dead in Christ are raised, and those who are alive meet the Lord in the air, joy. Verse 10. And it says, we pray earnestly night and day to see you in person and make up what may be lacking in your faith. I want you to notice there, I don't want to skip over this very first part because I want to get to the second part. But we pray earnestly night and day to see you in person. Prayer is not one and done. How long has Paul been praying to get back to see the Thessalonians? Time and time again, night and day. I got to get back to the Thessalonians. I got to get back. This may be a year, year and a half down the road. Paul has still not seen them. He never has. He had to send Timothy to go get word back what's going on. He prays over and over and over. God is not always going to answer your prayer immediately. You don't know what's going on the other side of that. Paul is praying to get back to the Thessalonians, but Satan was hindering him from getting there. Prayer is not one and done. But Paul knows when he gets the word back that these people have faith and love. So he knows in the end he's going to see them. Because God works all things together for his good, and it takes time. I believe he's working everything in your life right now, in your life right now. All the things going on in your life are going to come together with my life and everyone else's life in a perfect harmony, and all has to happen, and God has control of every single one of those little things. And sometimes that takes time. Sometimes Satan is hindering. Sometimes God is putting somebody through a trial. So our prayers aren't immediate. So sometimes when I pray, I feel like, man, I'm praying the same thing. And it's almost like a chant that I'm giving to God. What can I do differently? Because I'm praying the same thing over and over and over. God, save this person. Well, maybe what my prayer can, I can mix it up every once in a while and say, God, I know your plan is going to work out. I know maybe this person is going to get saved 10 years from now. Do today's work, Lord. whatever has to be done in all these people's lives to make that happen, I pray that you do that work today so that one day that will happen. That's how you can pray. So there may be a season of prayer that doesn't feel like it's being answered immediately. There's things going on. Paul prayed earnestly night and day to see them in person. And he says, to make up what may be lacking in your faith. It was surprising to me when I read this that the Thessalonians in just a year and a half have gone all the way from faith all the way to love. Does that mean they are perfectly mature when I say that? No. Just because you have progressed through the stages of sanctification quickly, you still have things that lack in your faith. The Thessalonians still had things that they lacked. I wrote, remember, the gospel is easy enough for a child to understand it, to be able to gain, to attain faith. But we spend the rest of our lives working on those last two things, encouraging and exhorting the brothers and reaching the lost. Love. Brotherly love and agape love. We spend the rest of our lives building on top of the faith and broadening that out. I know people who have been in church for decades and have never seemed to have progressed anywhere. I'm not talking to anyone in here. I've seen them, and they don't seem to have ever changed since I've ever known them. Is that person not saved? Or are they just stuck doing this? Can they really be stuck for 40 years when the Thessalonians did it in a year and a year and a half? I don't know. Our job is to purify ourselves so that when we're ready, when Jesus returns, my job is to help purify you so that you're ready, so that you can be presented as the bride of Christ. So he says, I've prayed for you night and day all this time. And then the very next thing I think he does is he prays for them. That's what it sounds like. Now may our God and Father himself, that sounds like the beginning of a prayer. I think Paul starts to pray for them. He says, now may God, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. That's those two words, isn't it? Brotherly love and agape love. That's the end of 2 Peter 5:7. What I want you to do is increase and abound in love for one another, for other believers, brotherly affection, and agape love for all, as we do for you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In the end, when Jesus returns, how do you establish your hearts blameless? Well, you've made it through the trials and the temptations. You're still going to have those, by the way. They don't stop. It's just now you're a form of godliness where you understand what they're about. It's trying to push you to the last two things where you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And the reason you increase and abound in love for one another and for all is verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless. Do you want to be pure when he comes back? You need to increase in love for other believers, and you need to increase in love for those that are unsaved. Paul's desire is to present the Thessalonians a pure version when Christ returns, and that's how you do it. So then in chapter 4, it says, verse 1 and 2, it says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So Paul has given them what he thinks they need to understand, and now he starts to pick apart all the things that they're not doing right, is basically what's going on. For chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's specifically saying, Thessalonians, you're doing everything right. God is pleased with what you're doing, but he's not satisfied. And to be honest, God's never quite satisfied, because his bar is perfection, and I'm never going to attain perfection. And so are you going to sin and are you going to fail? Yes. Yes. But his goal is perfection. So he says, do so more and more. He says, you still need to work on some stuff. And so he's just going to list out all the stuff they need to work on. And so the first thing he lists out is verses 3 through 6. And it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, and just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So the will of God. A few weeks ago, I talked to you about the will of God, and I said, remember, you have to be saved, you have to be spirit-filled, and the third one is sanctified. Well, that's what we've been talking about this whole time, is sanctified, the purification process. That's God's will for you. God's will is that you're sanctified or you're purified, because when he returns, he wants a purified, sanctified bride. And with the Thessalonians, one of their problems was sexual immorality. They struggled with sexual immorality. So we haven't cured sexual immorality in 2,000 years? Yeah, it's still here. It's pervasive all throughout our society and every society that I know of. It's not like we defeat it. It's still here. They struggled with sexual immorality. Our society and every society around us that I know of struggles with sexual immorality. And it's the first thing that comes to mind when he thinks of the Thessalonians. You need to correct this. You're doing great, but this is an area you need to work on. So what does it mean? God's will is that you possess your own vessel in sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification. So I know when I say that, that doesn't really help you out a whole lot because you don't know what a vessel is. And it's going to frustrate you here for a couple of sentences because I'm not going to tell you what a vessel is just yet. So let's just take this word vessel and let's just put it out over here. It's something that we have to do. It's something out there, but let's just not talk about the vessel just yet. What is he trying? Because we'll lose what we're trying to communicate. This is all one big run-on sentence. It all goes together. And it says, each of you needs, if you want to do God's will, and if you want to be pure, and if you want to get abstain from sexual immorality, you need to possess your own vessel in that sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles do who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter. I thought in the matter was important because some people seem to think that this is just a list of Paul saying stuff that these people need to work on, and they take verse 6 and they divide it off as something different. This is the same sentence, and it's all talking about the same stuff in my mind. You need how to possess your own vessel and sanctification. In this matter, don't defraud your brother or don't transgress another man. How do we work all that out? Well, you need to possess your own vessel and sanctification, and somehow he's contrasting that with the surrounding society. So the Greeks evidently weren't taking their vessel in honor and sanctification. So the Gentiles are unbelievers. So don't take your vessel in lustful passion like unbelievers do. That's what verse 5 is. And on top of that, possess your vessel in such a way that you don't transgress against another man or his brother in this matter. So how do we put all this together? What does transgress and defraud mean? Transgress means to sin against. So he says, don't possess your vessel in a way that makes you sin against someone else. Defraud. Defraud means to selfishly take something for personal gain at someone else's expense. So he's saying, if you want to sanctify yourself, that's the will of God, and if you want to work on sexual immorality, you need to possess your vessel in such a way that you don't sin against your brother, and you don't selfishly take something from your brother for your own personal gain. So what's the vessel? So I started looking up what a vessel is, and there's two overriding thoughts of what a vessel is, and I don't agree with either one of them. So let me tell you, because Piper's in one camp and MacArthur's in another camp, if you look at all these other people, they're all in all these camps, and they both divide out, and most people believe it's the first one. What's a vessel? So I took out number 5 because that's just contrasting. Don't be like the unbelievers do this. But it says, if you just read verses 4 and 6, it says that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter. So there's two prevailing thoughts on what a vessel is. A vessel means your personal body. Control your desires. So what most people believe is that you control your personal desires in sanctification and honor. The problem is if you continue on in verse 6, it says, transgress your brother or defraud your brother. So how does controlling my desires cause me to sin against someone else or cause me to defraud someone else, to take something away from my personal gain? Because I can do things with my own personal desires that just affect me. And so I'm not sure that that's completely what it is. This one sounds better, but it doesn't really fit as well. So vessel could mean your wife. So in the Bible, we're called vessels. And the wife is called the lesser vessel. So 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So we have the two words here. We have up in verses 4 and 6, we have vessel and honor in verse 4. And then we have the same thing here, vessel and honor. So husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So this could work here. This could be talking about marriage and possessing your wife in such a way that you don't transgress or sin against your brother or defraud your brother. So the thought would be, is if you're married, you need to honor your wife and you need to not go after another believer's wife. Well, that sounds okay, but it doesn't quite get there for me. So I'm not sure if I'm right or not because I didn't read anybody else say this, and that's usually a bad sign, because if you're the only person that thinks this, and this Bible's been studied for thousands and thousands of years and no one else has thought of it, it's probably wrong. And so I'm going to give you what I think. I think it's a combination of the two. My personal belief is that what a vessel is controlling your desires. I think that's what it means. I think it has to do with controlling your desires. And because I've been preaching through this, and because I just went all the way back to chapter 2 and worked all the way through chapter 3, I'm thinking Paul has the same thought process. His mind is where my mind is at right now, because I've just taught you the second chapter and the third chapter. He rolls right into the fourth chapter, and his mind is on the same thing of one day a bride coming back, presenting her pure. So maybe that's what Paul's thinking. I think it has to do with controlling your own desires. That seems to be what vessel means. That especially means men desiring women. It can be women desiring men, but it seems like it's probably a man desiring a woman. Men, control your desires for women. I also think it has future implications for when you get married, because that's what we've been talking about this whole time, is Jesus coming back for his bride. So this may be someone who's not married yet, but one day will be married. And so he gave us marriage so that we can picture the bride of Christ coming back, but also so that we can live in such a way that's honoring to God right now. So Paul just got done explaining to us that Jesus endured the cross to purify his bride from the sin she has, to make her a pure virgin. And then he continues with that thought process and encourages the Thessalonians to live in such a way that they possess their vessel in a pure way. So before marriage, a believing man and a believing woman should not defile their bodies with sexual immorality together. Why? Well, so that when the man and the woman eventually do marry, they are pure. What happens if a man and a woman is not married and they're believers? Because this is all about believers. This really doesn't talk about unbelievers. But let's say a man and a woman who are both believers and are dating, or they're with each other, and they think, instead of sexually being sexually immoral, they abstain from that. And the men control their desire for the woman in that instance, because what if they don't get married? Because if you are sexually immoral in that moment, you're both defiled. And if they marry someone else, you have not sinned against another brother or selfishly taken her for your own personal gain and stolen that honor from the future brother who's going to marry her. That's how I see it. I don't know if it's right or not. In this, you think, man, maybe you failed at that. Every one of us are sinners. When Jesus comes back, we're all sinners. We're all defiled. Every one of us. The reason he had joy to endure the cross is because he's going to purify us of that. How can I be born again? You know, it's the same thought. I had to be born again to be able to do this. I have to be cleansed of all my sins so that I'm pure again. That's the thought process. Verses 7 and 8, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Remember, it's not just Paul that is coming alongside and exhorting and establishing them in the Word to help them. It's the Holy Spirit that lives in each believer. So when we go against what Paul is teaching, and if he is reflecting what God is teaching, It's not just going against Paul. You're not going against me. You're going against God himself. To finish it up, last slide. To finish it up, verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need to anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God. So he's talking about brotherly love that he just talked about in verses 8 or 3 through 8. That's the end of verse 7 of 2 Peter, is brotherly love and agape love. So 3 through 8, he's talking about brotherly love and what happens between brothers and sisters in Christ. So now concerning brotherly love, we have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, it's not just about other believers. You have to step outside of other believers. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, because you are to have agape love also, and dependent on no one. Continue the process of sanctification. Continue loving other believers by transforming from impurity to holiness. Live in such a way that you set an example to unbelievers around you so that when they see your life and your walk, they see love that you have for them. Do you have the same desires Paul has? Are you just comfortable knowing that your family attends church? Are you comfortable with just the brotherly love part? Because that's easy, because they already know I'm a weirdo and I'm a Bible-believing person, so they won't be offended when I talk to them about the Bible. Or do you truly have a desire to see lost people around you believe? Do you exist, like Paul did, and to say, for now I live if we're standing fast in the Lord? And that's what we got to get our mindset to. So Matt's going to preach next week, and then following week we're going to start with when Jesus returns. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul being such a faithful servant, Lord, and the Thessalonians and the example that we have there. And if we could just try to be imitators of that, Lord, in our lives. Wake us up, Lord, from our slumber and our sleep. Wake us up so that we know what we're supposed to do. We now know what God's will is for us, Lord. It's perfectly clear to us in Scripture, and you come right out and say, God's will is your sanctification, my sanctification, and I got to start doing that if I want to do God's will. Thank you for being so clear with that. Help us to do that, Lord. Empower us. Help our minds want to do that. Give us the desire to do that as we study your word and as we look to you in scriptures and prayer, and when we come here on Sundays and we go to the work week and as we're talking to friends and family out in the real world, Lord, help us to remember these things and to want to present those around us as a pure bride when you return, so that we are ready, Lord, that we have trimmed our wicks and that we are ready for you to return. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.